I was glad that Mike mentioned having to do without when we took up the contribution, because I don't think any of us have ever lived through a real famine. We've had dry years, and in the dry years, crops take a hit, but I don't know that we've ever lived through a true, actual famine. Brethren over in Africa who are in that sub-Saharan region, they deal with famine all of the time. Some of those countries have been in what they rate as famine crisis literally for decades. I mean, for 20, 25 years. It's just amazing. And they do without. And we have contacts in this congregation. Bless all of you. This congregation has helped brethren who they plant crops and they take those crops and they keep it and they live off of it all year long. And that famine just destroys it. And so this church has helped numerous brethren over the years to try to recover from those kinds of events that happen in their lives. And I wonder what it would be like to actually live through a famine. We are very, very blessed that we don't have to deal with that. But we do have to deal with the famine of the Word. And that gets us to Amos chapter 8. And Amos is a interesting book. It's written about Israel, I mean the northern country of Israel, and he's warning that if you don't change, it's a pretty early book in the 800s, and he's telling Israel, if you don't change, you're going to go into captivity, which they did in 722 BC. What makes Amos different is that it's written with all of these visions, and all of these visions are saying, you're going to be judged. That's what we find in Amos chapter 8. This is one of the visions of the summer fruit. And the summer fruit's the fruit that comes in and you're happy and you're joyous. It's like a harvest festival. You know, we'd normally have a harvest festival September or October. If you backed it up just a little bit, that's when they would kind of experience their more harvest festival, probably August or September. And the point of the vision is, it's not going to be there. And he gives this really, really heavy language of judgment. For example, if you're in Amos chapter 8, just look down in verse 9, for instance. It'll come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I'll make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Sometimes people see that kind of language and they want to attach it to the end of the world, but it's not the end of the world, not in this context. He's just talking about how dark and how deep and how destructive the day is going to be. He says in 10, I'll turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I'll make it like a mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. But then look in 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You'll wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They'll run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. And this is kind of curious because Israel was known for not listening to the prophets. But more so, I think, as time went on. So from this point in time, they had prophets that were coming to, but God was saying, I'm going to essentially dry up the word of the Lord. I'm going to dry up the prophets. And from Amos on in history, in Israel, there weren't that many of them. Judah, it's a different story. But Israel, that word of the Lord kind of dries up. And he says, you'll go and you'll wander, you'll look for it, you'll want a man of God to tell you what is going to happen. But it won't happen. And that gets you to thinking, what would a famine of the word be like in someone's life? We have a great attachment to God and to Jesus. But what happens when there's a famine of the word? And I think when you look in the word itself, and we take some of the images that is presented in the New Testament, you can actually see what does a famine of the word look like. And hopefully you'll consider that this is not something that anyone actually wants to live through. So therefore, we put ourselves and we gather ourselves more to focusing on Scripture. So let's turn to some of these Scriptures. I've got four of them for you this morning as to what happens when we are people who are without the Word. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36 to begin with. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus makes a statement, and we're going to kind of play off of that statement, that without the Word of God, we're just like sheep without a shepherd. And of course, I know you can make an immediate connection to God, but Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, this was Jesus seeing the multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. So what happens? You know, again, we take away God, we take away Jesus Christ, and the results are, I think, pretty apparent. What happens with our life? But what happens when you take away that word? Let's go to Psalm chapter 23. Psalm chapter 23 is, I believe, the most loved piece of scripture in all of the Bible. Psalm chapter 23. So you take away the shepherd from the sheep. You take away the word of God. And we have no guidance, no direction, no comfort, no security. But what happens when you look in Psalm chapter 23? What does Psalm 23 do? It assures us of that very comfort, that very care, that very compassion. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You're with me. Your rod, Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who hasn't taken immeasurable consolation from that? But how do I know about it? It's the Word. So yes, I have this connection with God and with Jesus Christ. I should. But what happens if I take away the Word? I don't know about a passage like Psalm 23. I don't have that comfort. I don't have that guidance. I don't have that direction in my life. We can say the same when we go over to John chapter 10. Because in John chapter 10, from Psalm 23, of course, the picture being that God, the Father, is the one who is the shepherd. In John chapter 10, though, the image changes. John chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 11. Here's Jesus. I am the good shepherd. So He has these I am statements. There's seven of them in John. This one of them, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep, a hireling. He is not the shepherd. One who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep. He flees. The wolf catches the sheep, scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So how can I know? He continues on in verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's talking about bringing in the Gentiles, about all of us will have comfort under the good shepherd and that care and that provision. How do I know that? Because I just read it. I just read it. So what happens to me when I just erase the Bible out of my life, when I just remove it from its existence in my life? What am I like? I'm like a sheep without a shepherd. I've mentioned before that you wonder, why does God put some kind of presented written word? Why is there something that we go to? Why couldn't God, like computer programming, why couldn't God have just stuck it in every single person's brain? Because that takes away the agency of people being able to read and choose, of people being able to make the decision to draw closer to God or not. But then when you think about the fact of just a written word itself, I'm able to go back to it and back to it and back to it, and every time I do, it can make the same grand, wonderful impression on me as it did the first time. In fact, I think we can go even further. As I come back to it over and over in my life, not only is it going to change facets of meaning to it because I'm in different stages of my life, but as I grow and mature, those different facets mean something more to me as I get older. I begin to get deeper and deeper and deeper into the Word of God. So I'm not like a sheep who doesn't have a shepherd. In fact, I'm able to connect with the good shepherd, the one who will guide me, who will love me, who will comfort me. That's what I have when I have the Word of God. But another idea, second idea, we are slaves without any separation. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, a classic text. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. So everyone has this belief, this idea of what it takes to be right before God. But unless it actually agrees with what he said, the end is death. So what am I without the Word? I am a slave to sin without separation, without the ability to be holy. Now, when we start to subdivide that, let's see what the Word of God does for me. First of all, it tells me about sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We'll read some of these and then we'll just allude to some of these. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells me that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So death is spiritual death because it's contrasted with eternal life, which is spiritual life. It's got to be spiritual life. If it's going to be eternal, it can't be physical because we know that the physical body dies. So spiritual death. And there's a way that spiritual death is actually painted, if you will. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Spiritual death is more than just the cessation of someone's consciousness. It's more than the cessation of someone's existence. Because sometimes we're kind of tempted to think that, and I can understand why, given what we're about to read. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. So a list of sins. It's not a complete one, but there's several of them. Now look at the conclusion that's made. We'll have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. So my first death, if I understand it, my first death is my death to righteousness, my death because I began to commit sin. I have the ability through Jesus Christ to be brought back to life spiritually. But there will be a second death. And the second death is out there for people who aren't willing to take up their cross, bear it, be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and follow Him. Now, it's put in this imagery here. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone. When you look in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, it's a different image, but it's just as terrifying. It's an image of outer darkness, of weeping and of gnashing of teeth. So what does the Bible do? The Bible is there to warn me. It can't force me because that's against the nature of God and the way that He created mankind. But it's there to warn me. If I didn't have the Bible, I would be in sin and no way to be separated because it tells me how to avoid it. Let's look in Psalm chapter 119 and verse 11. The first critical component always of avoiding sin is in Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119 and looking in the 11th verse, it says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." If you look back in verse 9, it carries on the same theme. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to according to your word. So think about 11 and 12 put together. Let's hide it in the heart. Let's hide it in the heart. Let's make it a part of us. And then in verse 9, let's take heed according to the word. So let me take it in. And then let me follow it. Let me take it in and then let me follow it. So that's the first critical step. No one's going to do right over a long period of time unless they take the word deep into their heart. Now some, when we think about young people may do well. They may be pretty good kids because they're afraid of what might happen if their parents find out or some other reason. But long term, over the course of someone's life, Someone, in order to live righteously, has got to take the word in their heart. It's got to work in their heart. And when it begins to work in their heart, then the steps to really get sin out of their life become not so difficult anymore. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, let's see how Paul put it. He put it actually quite eloquently. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, he puts it this way. He says, I discipline my body. I like that, the New King James Version. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. By what? By doing something. By doing something different than what I preach. That is the nature of hypocrisy. That is the nature of sin. That is the nature of temptation. To say, to believe, to be committed to one thing, but then just go right out and do something else. What did Paul say it took for him to not do that? I have to discipline my body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I love the way this is put. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. Look here. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 3 and 4 is addressing something very specific, but it's going to work for whatever sin there is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 3 and 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So that's the explicit sin that it's talking about. But look in the fourth verse. It'll work for everything. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. No matter what you choose, verse 4 will work. If I, God, the greatest excitement out of playing the lottery. That when I went to the convenience store and I bought a ticket and standing there scratching it out is that hit of dopamine, that rush that people feel when they're doing something and then their brain is rewarding their pleasures. And so I'm doing that and I'm enjoying it. So what is it for me to be able to overcome that? I discipline my body. And I love the way Paul puts it. You've got to possess your vessel. And whether it's talking about sexual immorality, or whether it's talking about gambling, whether it's talking about the way that you speak, the language that you're using, or whether you're gossiping or backbiting against someone, or you're drinking, or it doesn't matter what it is. You've got to possess your vessel. So how do I know that? The Word tells me. What happens if I have a famine of the Word in my life? It's never going to be good. Third idea along these lines is that the Word makes people free. Let's look in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, since this is a little bit of a segue. I like this. Again, when you think about the beautiful way that things are said, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we'll just touch on this a little bit tonight because our text will be later in the chapter. But Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about tonight, Romans chapter 7, there was condemnation for people who were still trying to live under the law of Moses. But now in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That's the way God's going to save mankind. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now here it is. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Could have said the gospel. Could have said the truth. Could have said the faith. And all of them would have been accurate. But this expressive statement, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What is that? It's exactly what I just told you. It's the gospel, it's the faith, it's the truth. So eloquently expressed, what does it do? It's able to make me free from sin. In John chapter 8, verse 32, when he said that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, that could have had a couple of meanings. That freedom could have been from the law of Moses, but in the context, just two verses later, he talks about the people who commit sin become slaves to sin. So when Jesus is talking about you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, I believe primarily he's talking about the fact that it sets you free from doing wrong. That was really kind of the broader point in John chapter 8. The Jews were doing wrong. So truth sets free from that. Well, again, it's the truth. If I have a famine of God in my life, there's sin there. But there's no way that I can separate myself from it. Let's look thirdly. We're soldiers, but we don't have any sword. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 6 in the 17th verse. Because this is part of the armor of God that we put on. 17's the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Explain for us as the Word of God. So it becomes for us a weapon. We wield it, again, in a metaphorical way. But as we wield it in a metaphorical way, we're able to fight off some things. We're able to fight off some very important things, and we'll come to that in just a moment. When I look back, for example, in Old Testament and in New Testament, you can see it in both directions. Psalm chapter 149, for instance. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 149. Psalm chapter 149, obviously incredibly late in the book, and these psalms are given to psalms of praise. But I want you to see in Psalm chapter 149, let's start in verse 5. Psalm 149, starting in verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their bed. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. And you know, so far we're thinking that's beautiful language. But then finish the 6th verse. And a two-edged sword in their hand to execute judgment on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all of His saints, praise the Lord. Of course, what context does that mean? Well, contextually that means that we have this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and so what we do is we go out, this sword went out through the agency of the Israelites, expressing God's will on all of the earth. Yes, they were imperfect servants, but nevertheless, that was God's design. And the same is true now. We have this Word. We have it given within these earthen vessels. And we go out and we try to teach it. We try to make sure that people know it. Revelation chapter 19. I told you there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. So Revelation chapter 19, look in verse 15. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. This is the imagery of the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon being won by Jesus Christ and all of the people who follow Him. But the way that Jesus Christ is then described in verse 15, now out of His mouth, Revelation 19, verse 15, now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So what is that sword? Well, it's His Word, it's His will, it's His judgments. It is truth. It's not planes and mechanized divisions and bombs and all of that stuff. It's the Word of God. And when we possess it, when we take it, we have a weapon, not only to use in trying to bring people to Christ, but a weapon that actually turns out to be incisive for us too. And that's the wonderful part of this dual nature. Hebrews chapter 4, looking in verse 12. Because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, I can take this Word of God and I can bear it. I can fight after it. I can fight with it. I can bring people into subjugation to Christ. But look at what it does. Hebrews chapter 4 in the 12th verse. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Charlie, would you like to? Look at what this can do. So not only can this help me spread it, but it can also It can also work on me. It can also work on me. Brethren, that is absolutely amazing. So, let's see what God wants. About this sword, He wants us to understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, this is a very, very good passage that talks about His revelation and how this revelation has been explained. So, starting in 10, God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. The us is the apostles. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. So Paul took those truths. He wrote these truths. Thank you. Paul took these truths, he wrote these truths, so what would happen? So that we would have the ability to use this sword. Let's look in 1 Peter 3. Let's look in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, let's look in the 15th verse. So 1 Peter chapter 3 in the 15th verse, this gives us good direction. 1 Peter 3 verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give. The New King James Version uses the word defense. There's also another word that's used in most modern versions, answer. Defense and answer. Honestly, they're both good words because they both in some way give a slightly different meaning to what's here in the context. Be ready to give a defense, an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. We train to be ready. And we should think about it like an athlete trains. NFL game lasts about 3 hours. If you're a starter, you play the whole game, 3 hours. There's 17 games in a season, unless you go to the playoffs, and then you've got about four more. So 17 times three is not a lot of time. 51 hours if you don't make the playoffs. 51 hours. Would you have any idea how many hours those men train to play 51? Any idea how many hours those men train to play 51 over the course of 17 weeks? It's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours during the year. They've got about 6 weeks off come January and February. And I wonder, you know, when we have to give people answers, because we're told to give people answers, that's part of how we let our light shine. How much are we training for it? How much are we training for it? And maybe raising the question, could all of us maybe train better? And we would probably answer that in the correct way. There's lots to train. There's a lot of different ideas that we could bring up just in this sermon alone, but I just want to mention one to you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I like this one. It's such a good way to illustrate a point very quickly. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what does that mean? Ask people in the world, and you'll get about a million different answers. In fact, probably if I Googled it, I probably literally would get millions of different answers. But what does it mean in the context? And this is what I'm getting at. If you want to train, there's a lot of ways that you can train. You can train in memorization. You can train in original languages. You can train in the context. Train in the context. Train yourself to be able to show people what the context means. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul is talking about the fact that he had to deal with some really, really hard situations in his life. But what could he say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This isn't a verse that's just meant for every single idea that we might have. It's meant in the context to be able to bear up under difficulties and trials. I can put my faith in God, no matter what so many other people want to make out of it. Secondly, though, God reveals His nature in the Word. I touched on this in the first point. God reveals His nature in the Word, and I need to know that nature. So if Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34, we might get to this morning in our Bible class. Exodus chapter 34, a very beautiful summation. Exodus chapter 34, and starting in the fifth verse, the Lord descended in the cloud. He stood with him there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is during the incident with Aaron and the golden calf. In verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. All glorious, positive attributes. But that doesn't tell the whole story of God. And I suppose as much as the grand wisdom of God can do it in two verses, it's done in two verses, because you've got this really bright picture of God in that sixth verse. But then in 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So what is God? He is gracious, He's merciful, He's loving, but He's going to punish people when He needs to punish people. And again, as best as any two verses can, that will round out decently well the character and the nature of God. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's look in starting in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 in the 7th verse. Because here's what Paul was willing to set aside. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So look at those words. We go back to verse 8. I've counted things loss. I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I might be found in Him. Looking down in verse 10, that I may know Him. And then in verse 11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I got to know God to have a relationship with Him. James chapter 4 talks about how we don't need to be in friendship with the world. James even uses this strong language. He even talks about people who have too much of a friendship with the world as adulterers and adulteresses. You've given up serving God and you've went to something else. You've went to the world. And then the Bible in basic English in James chapter 4 and the 10th verse says, or in the fifth verse, I'm sorry, says, or does it seem to you that it is for nothing that the holy writings say the Spirit which God put in our hearts has a strong desire for us? What does that mean? That means God wants His children. He doesn't just create us and put us here and set us here and hope for the best and watch us as we do this or that, right and wrong, and say, well, I told them, I warned them. His Spirit jealously desires the Spirit that He put within us. Like any parent, He wants you to succeed. But the success with God is a spiritual one. It's turning away from the world. It's turning to Jesus Christ. It's picking up that cross. It's bearing it daily. What tells me all of this? It is the beautiful Word of God. He wants you to have victory. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, you've got to have victory over yourself. You've got to have victory over the flesh. That means you've got to live soberly, righteously, and godly. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it means that you have victory over error. You learn how to discern. You learn how to pick. You learn how to understand what's right and what's wrong, and then follow it. What gives me that? The glorious Word of God. One more. We are sick without a solution. Under the Old Covenant, it put the imagery of someone who was away from God as someone who was sick. So Isaiah chapter 1, let me just give you a for instance of this. Isaiah chapter 1, look in 5 and 6. So Isaiah 1, 5 and 6, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. You're in terrible shape. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22 asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no way for this people to be made whole? And the answer was no, because they didn't want to be made that way. But in Jesus Christ, that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, there is a way. We have His blood. We have His redemption. John chapter 1, verse 17. Let's look what John declares in John 1, verse 17, because it is a very, very wonderful statement, one that's not looked at maybe as much as it should be. But John 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So that grace means that He has the words of grace. He has the words of eternal life, which is exactly what Peter said 5 chapters ago when Jesus asked, well, are you going to go away too? No, we're not going to go away. You have the words of eternal life. Those words of eternal life tell you to obey the gospel. Those words of eternal life tell you that you need to get into Jesus Christ. The way you get into Jesus Christ is that you're buried with Him in baptism. So yes, just like all of these others, we're sick with no solution if there's a famine of the Word in our lives. If there's not, it's right there for us. So in thinking about this kind of in the end result, I brought up the fact that we're close to God and we're close to Jesus Christ. People want to not give up on God. We don't want to give up on Jesus Christ. I've heard this said by people many, many times. And you think about the beauty of what Jesus says. I told you the I am statements. I picked out 3 to fit on the screen. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Who would want to give up on Jesus? Who would want to give up on God? I mean, there are very, very few. Once you've got an attachment to these two, that attachment stays. But the real question is, what happens when there's a famine of the Word in your life? Because it's the Word. I use the expression rounding out. It's the Word that's going to round you out fully. God and Jesus are more than just figures of myth in my head. They're more than just beings that I contemplate and that I feel close to. I love them, I honor them, I glorify them when I do what they want me to do. And the only way that I'm going to know what they want me to do is through the Word. When there's a famine of the Word in my life, I've got a lot of deficiencies, and there's no way to solve them. Don't let your life be devoid of the Word of God. It is what gives us life. It is the words of life that we can respond to maybe even this morning. So if you're here, you want to be identified with Jesus Christ. If you want to have a relationship with God, that's what the Word's for. So search it. Test to see if what I'm saying is actually found in the Word. And then follow it. Because even though it might sit in your lap or on your phone, it doesn't mean that it's in your heart. It doesn't mean that it's what's directing your life. There can still be a famine of the Word, even though it's literally inches away from you at any given moment. Take it into the heart. Follow it. Obey it. Let it work what it's intended to work in you. If you want to talk to us about becoming someone who's a stronger Christian, someone who's a better Christian, someone who just is now a Christian after today, we're going to sing this invitation song. Come up here and tell us, please. Let's stand and sing.